As you very well know, there are many wicked people in the Old Testament. There are wicked, many wicked people today also. But how should we read and interpret these bad examples in the Old Testament? And what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says these examples were written for our admonition. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 5, God speaks here about the children of Israel in the wilderness, after they had left the land of Egypt and they were on the way to the land of Canaan. And God called them a stiff-necked people. And we read here in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So literally, with most of them, God was not pleased at all. And when someone is not pleasing to God, that person is still unsaved and under the wrath of God. And yes, they died unsaved. And God said they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now what does that mean, overthrown? Literally, the Greek word means scattered. They were scattered in the wilderness. Their dead bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God says, these things were written as examples for us, that we should not fall into sin like they did. And God says it again in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensample, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." They murmured against God many times. They were grumbling and complaining about what God had done in their lives. And that's a terrible sin. They died for their sin. Some died instantly, and others after a while. And they were not allowed to enter into the promised land because their heart was not right with God. But God said, these things happened to them for examples to us. And the Greek word translated examples is the word tupos, from which we derive the word type. In other words, God said, these things in the Old Testament happened to them as types and figures of what was to come in the New Testament. And isn't it amazing that God says in verse 11, upon whom the ends of the world are come? So let me give you an example of that. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. Here we have the story that Moses sent 12 spies out into the land of Canaan, and we read about the bad report that they brought. 10 of the 12 spies said, "We're not able to fight those giants in this land." Why was it that they were so faint-hearted? They were faint-hearted. How was their heart? God says this about the heart of man. God says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And so now we see an application of the fact that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There was rebellion in Israel. Numbers 14, verse 1. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Not only were they murmuring against Moses and Aaron, they were blaming God that God had brought them to this land of Canaan so that they would be killed in battle and that their wives and children would become slaves of these Canaanites. They were blaming God for deceiving them. What a terrible thing they were saying. What a terrible thing was going on in their heart. Paraphrase, this is what they were saying. Oh, we wish that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, we wish that we had died in this wilderness. What a disaster that Jehovah has brought us to this land of Canaan, this land that he has promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's all a scam. It is a trap. Now, what makes people blame God? What a terrible inconsistency is this, that if you believe that there is a benevolent being, God, who created us, who created this entire universe and us, and then accuse this God for deceiving us and bringing a disaster in our life for no good reason at all. They say, God could have prevented this. But did you know? This is what people still say today. Haven't you heard people say, Oh, why does this happen to me? I do not deserve this. Why did God do this to me? What they're actually saying is, This is unfair. God did this to me, but God could have prevented it. I do not deserve this kind of treatment, but God brought this disaster in my life for no good reason. And now you look at this story, and now they wanted to return to Egypt. Think of this now. Is this a general trend of congregations to go back into bondage? Yes, absolutely. This is a general trend. They tend to drift into works gospel, and they will have the gospel of grace alone is repugnant to most people. And how hard it is to be in a works gospel. They will have a long list of things to do. They have to appear righteous before God's eyes. I must say the sinner's prayer. I must be very sincere. Well, how sincere do you have to be? I must accept Jesus into my heart. I must pray to get things done. I must work for the church. I must work to abolish abortion. And so on and so on. It's a long list of things that I must do. And they always feel guilty for not having done enough. The list gets longer and longer instead of shorter. Now, it makes great workers for the church, but they always feel burdened, and the ones who are not saved eventually give up. Works gospels are all rebellion against God. Now, how do we plead with rebels against God? We see that here in this chapter. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land we passed through to search it it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So how do we plead with rebels against God? First of all, we do not pretend that we are better than they are. Here you see, the two highest officials, Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces, humbling themselves before the congregation and pleading with God that he will forgive these rebels their blasphemy. And then Joshua and Caleb, who themselves were chiefs of the tribes of Ephraim and Judah, and who were two of the 12 spies who brought an honest report, they too pleaded with the congregation to go forward and conquer this promised land as the Lord had promised to give to them. And they described this exceeding good land. And how good was that land? It was flowing with milk and honey. Now, does this mean they were wading through rivers of milk, and that the honey was flowing down from the beehives all over the place? No, of course not. God defines his own terms. You see, many years later, God defined this expression when in Ezekiel he wrote, in Ezekiel 20, you don't have to look it up now, but in Ezekiel 20, verses 6 and 15, he says, it was the land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Now, which land can claim the title that it is the glory of all lands? Which land is more glorious than all the other lands on this earth? And of course, it is the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, God speaks in types and figures. The land of Canaan was a type of the kingdom of God. And therefore, milk and honey are the type of the gospel of the kingdom. And the milk and honey are flowing like the word of God is flowing. You see, that same word, that same Hebrew word for flowing is used in the waters that gushed out of the rock when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness. And in the New Testament, God says that rock was Christ. And furthermore, God says in Psalm 19, God says that the word of God is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And so therefore, when Joshua and Caleb were pleading with the congregation to enter into the promised land, it was a picture of one of us pleading with someone who's unsaved to enter into the kingdom of God. Can we plead with those who are rebels against God? Yes, we're commanded by God to do so. But they are spiritually dead. Only by the grace of God will they hear. Look at the evidence here in this story. They were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb, and God's patience was running out. In Numbers 14, verse 10, but all the congregation, they stoned them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. In other words, no one wanted to go into the promised land that God offered as a free gift. Everyone preferred to go into the land of Egypt, the land of bondage, the land that they considered their promised land. Now, is that not strange? Is it not strange that they considered Egypt their promised land? No, that's not strange at all. God is painting a picture here. The picture is that the natural man, the unsaved man, does not want the kingdom of God. The true gospel is an offense to the natural man. They do not want God's plan of salvation. They prefer their own plan of salvation. They prefer to choose their own leader. The natural man does not like the God of the Bible. He likes to choose his own God. And here in Numbers 14, verse 10, they prefer to kill their faithful leaders and choose their own leader to go back to Egypt. Never mind all the signs that God has performed to bring them out of Egypt. Never mind the pillar of clouds by day and the pillar of fire by night that they witnessed every day. Never mind the miraculous manna that came down every morning. And never mind the water that gushed out of the rock at two different locations. And never mind that they heard God speaking at Mount Sinai and they trembled at God's voice. And never mind that the mountain burned with fire and that Moses' face was brightly shining when he came down from the mountain. And in verse 11, Numbers 14, 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and inheritance, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. God's patience was running out. Now there are those who believe that God has an infinite patience with the congregation of Israel. And they believe that God has an infinite patience with the New Testament church. Now it is true that patience and long suffering is an attribute of God, and it's also true that God has an infinite patience with those who are his children, who have become saved, who have become the building blocks of the eternal church, which is the body of Christ. But not everyone in the corporate church is a saved individual. And God does not have infinite patience with the corporate church. Last week we looked at the church at Ephesus. And we looked at it from the vantage point of Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And we see there that God warned them that his patience was running out. Has God been patient with the children of Israel? Yes, he has been. But the majority of them rebelled again and again and again. They murmured against God many times. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates they were never saved. They were the stiff-necked people. And God rejected that congregation. They did not want to enter in into the promised land. Paraphrased, God says, have it your way. Look at verse 26, Numbers 14, 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. The only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter into the promised land, but no one else of younger than 20 years, I mean older, 20 years and older, no one else. And it was as if God had rejected, that entire congregation except Joshua and Caleb. Now, in all fairness, we have to recognize a few individuals in that congregation who were definitely saved people besides Joshua and Caleb. There was Moses, and there was Aaron and Miriam, and undoubtedly there were some faithful Levites who were always on the side of Moses. And remember, there was Bezaleel and Aholiab who built the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, and there may have been a few more. But none of those were allowed to enter into the promised land. Had God rejected those people also? Of course not. But God was drawing a picture. These were types and figures of what the New Testament church would be like. And God rejected the corporate body for rejecting him. They heard the gospel through Moses, but they were not saved. That's a surprise to many, that they too heard, that they also heard the gospel. But we read in Hebrews 4, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, could God have given them faith? Could God have given faith to most of the children of Israel? Yes, God could have done that. God could have prevented all the catastrophes in history, but God did not choose to do so, because God was carrying out his plan that gave him all the glory. And God showed us in this story that he is capable of rejecting an entire congregation without actually harming the eternal security of those who were chosen by God unto salvation. And God did this again when he rejected the northern kingdom of Israel. God preserved a remnant chosen by grace. And God did this again when he rejected the southern kingdom of Judah. But God preserved a remnant chosen by grace every time. Now, why did God reject them? "Because they have not hearkened to my voice." We read in Numbers 14, verse 22. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." So God rejected this entire congregation because God said, "They have seen my glory, and yet they have not listened to my voice." Now, how did they see God's glory? Did they see it in bright colors and sparkles? No, they saw that God was victorious over evil. Have we seen God's glory? I hope you all have seen God's glory. The Bible says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember, those words are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we seen Jesus Christ? Not with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes. With our spiritual eyes and ears, we have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and evil by nailing our sins to the cross and binding the power of Satan. That is how we beheld his glory, because we have listened to his voice. Now, how did it happen that we listened to his voice? How did it happen that we believe all that? The Bible says God gave us the faith. We were entirely saved by God's grace. But the children of Israel have seen God's glory, and yet they have not listened to his voice. Their hearts were still in unbelief because they did not listen to his voice. God says in Hebrews 3, let me read that to you. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? What is not with them that have sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now this is a great warning that flows from these words. When you hear the voice of God, listen. And God is very displeased with those who hear the gospel and remain unsaved. It would have been better for them if they never heard the gospel. Now, whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to your church, or are you listening to the Bible? Did you know most people do not like to listen to the Bible? The majority of people in the United States, they have Bibles in their homes. And many homes have more than one Bible. And will they read it? Most of those Bibles are collecting dust. Most people prefer to talk rather than listen. Here's a proof of that. Just think of the many cellular phones that are multiplying, they're mushrooming. Why is that? People like to talk rather than listen. Listen to God. Most people prefer to generate their own opinion of God rather than listen to the Bible. And what are the consequences? God says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Turn to Numbers 14, verse 32. Verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquity, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness shall they be consumed, and there shall they die. God called them an evil congregation. Or in Exodus 34, God called them a stiff-necked people. God says, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. They would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they would die in that wilderness. Now, what's so bad about that? But you know, these wilderness wanderings were a picture of our wanderings through this world. until we finally crossed the Jordan River. The Jordan River, which was a picture of entering into the kingdom of God. And what was the penalty of this evil congregation? Just die in this world? No. That penalty was, the penalty was that they would die in this world unsaved and never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what are the consequences? If someone dies unsaved, the Lord Jesus described that in the parable of the great judgment at the end of the world, when he will separate the sheep from the goats, which means he will separate the saved from the unsaved people. The Lord Jesus, as the judge, says to the unsaved, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he continues to describe hell. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." You see, hell is everlasting punishment for sin, because the sins are against an infinite God who created us, not for sin, but to glorify him. And if we fall short of this assignment, then there is hell to pay. It is a place of everlasting torment. And what we have seen so far in Numbers 14 is bad, bad, bad. It's an evil congregation. It's a stiff-necked people. God is not pleased with them and with most of them, and most of them will die unsaved. But look at the whole human race. Most of them will die unsaved. That's how people are born. That's how most people die. Under the wrath of God. That is what the Bible says. And if God would not interfere in our life, all of us would end up in hell. Because we all are sinners and voluntary slaves of Satan. But God has a covenant with some. Here and there, sprinkled throughout this gloomy story in Numbers 14, are a few sparkles of God's amazing grace. God has a covenant with some, and that covenant is a covenant of grace. And this means it is not earned or deserved, but it is totally a free gift. Look at Numbers 14, verse 24. Verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Now who does God have in mind when with the word "another spirit"? It was not Caleb's spirit, but another spirit. Whose spirit was it? Look at the evidence of the presence of that spirit. "He has followed me fully," which means it was the Spirit of God who was with Caleb. And the Lord Jesus said at two different occasions, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And these words state the principle of salvation. And these words have been in effect almost from the beginning of the world. And these words were fulfilled in this story of that the entire generation that was called out of Egypt to come to a land flowing with milk and honey. Many were called out of Egypt, but only Joshua and Caleb were chosen to enter into that promised land. Because with most of them, God was not pleased. And then look at verse 30. "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Now Joshua and Caleb did not earn this special favor with God. It was a free gift. But there was another group of people who were chosen to enter this promised land as a free gift. God says in verse 31, "But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." Now here too we can see, these children did nothing to deserve such a favor with God. Had not God promised that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him? So therefore, these children didn't deserve anything, but God chose to give them the promised land as a free gift. You see, the nature of God's covenant is that it is a free gift, not based on anything that we have done. None of us deserve any gift from God, because God says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But God, in his great mercy, decided to bring certain people into the promised land, which stands for the kingdom of God. Now, how did God save Joshua and Caleb? Joshua and Caleb also had sins attached to them. Did God invite them with their sins into God's holy heaven? Oh no. God did not. Did God wave his hand and forgave them all their sins? No. God is not an unrighteous judge that he will forgive sins without demanding that the penalty for those sins be fully paid. And those sins of Joshua and Caleb also have to be fully paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why God could say, "I have pardoned." See, in Numbers 14, verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the congregation, before the assembly of the congregation, and Moses pleaded with the Lord that he would not destroy the congregation. And Moses reminded God of his own word, that he is a merciful God. And Moses said in Numbers 14, verse 17, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Moses pleaded for his people like Christ pleaded for us. And what was God's answer? In verse 20, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." Verse 21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now here are two things that God said. Allow me to paraphrase these verses that we have just read. Number one, God said, "I have pardoned already, past tense. According to your word, Moses, I have already forgiven. But at the same time, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will have mercy upon on whom I will have mercy. I have pardoned those individuals that are mine. I have already chosen them. They are the ones for whom Christ has died, who is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And with all the others, though I know that they are wicked, and that they will die in their sins, I will be long suffering and I will endure them for another 40 years, but no longer. Number two, as I promised to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Another way of saying this is, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is going to find its fulfillment when Christ shall have fulfilled his mission of atoning for the sins of all those who were given to him. And when the Holy Spirit will have proclaimed that good news to all those for whom Christ has come to save. And to begin with, here are Joshua and Caleb. They received the good news that they will inherit the land of Canaan, the kingdom of God. And after them there will be many more who hear the same good news, until this good news has spread throughout the whole earth. That the glory of the Lord, the glory of victory over sin and Satan, the glory that forgiveness of sins has been obtained through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that is the glory which will be spread to the farthest ends of the earth. And the redeemed of the Lord shall inherit the earth for an everlasting possession. What will we inherit? No, not this sin-cursed earth, but a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the new universe that God shall give us for an everlasting possession. Not this earth, because this earth will pass away. God did not promise this earth to Abraham. Please turn with me to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8, 7 and 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now God made a covenant with Abraham and with his seed. Now the seed of Abraham is first of all Christ, and therefore all those who are in Christ also become the seed of Abraham. God says it in Galatians 3. He says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So what are we heirs of? Heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, verse 7 to 8, God said that he made an everlasting covenant with us to give us all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Everlasting possession, but the actual land of Canaan will disappear when the big meltdown comes on the last day. And therefore, the actual land of Canaan is not what God had in view when he made that promise with Abraham. But it was the new heaven and the new earth. That was the promise. The land of Canaan was a picture of the kingdom of kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth. And so, now, what are the consequences? When God denied the congregation of Israel as a whole to enter into the land of Canaan, except Joshua and Caleb, what was that a picture of? You see, the Old Testament congregation was prefiguring the New Testament church. And unfortunately, we are not wiser or smarter or more holy than they were. What happened to the Old Testament congregation is going to happen to the New Testament church. When God denied the congregation of Israel as a whole to enter into the land of Canaan, except Joshua and Caleb, God gave us a picture of the end of time when the corporate church goes apostate. You find that in your New Testament. It is a picture that he will deny the corporate church entrance into the kingdom of heaven, except for Joshua and Caleb, which typifies the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Now, where does that leave you and me? If we bring a faithful report of the kingdom of God, faithfully according to the Bible, then we are faithful witnesses like Joshua and Caleb, and like the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Pray to God that we may remain faithful, because it's only by His grace that we can remain faithful. Listen to God's word coming out of the mouth of Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14, verse 8. They say, If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Let me repeat that. He says, if the Lord delight in us, then He will give it to us. What a wonderful ending for such a sad story. Let's pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Father, for all the stories in the Bible and for giving us an insight in how to understand them. And Father, we also pray that by Your grace that we may be faithful like Joshua and Caleb and like the two witnesses. And Father, we pray that You extend this blessing to everyone here and everyone who could not make it today. And Father, we ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.